Thank you, Adam. In case any of you are missing Miss Debbie this morning, that's because she left me. She's in Texas with our daughter Joanna and our granddaughter Gracie and her husband Todd, and helping Joanna on some baking projects. She had a whole bunch of projects come in, so I'm sure starting tomorrow they'll be in the kitchen for the rest of the week. Let's get our Bibles out this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and you know, just one of the things, there's some folks today that don't believe in teaching the Sermon on the Mount to Christians, that it's to be reserved for a later Jewish millennium. And the problem I have with that is in the Great Commission, Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching those baptized disciples to do whatever he commanded them. That means everything that's in the Gospels that he taught those disciples, they and the church are to teach to disciples. And so you can't go to the heart of the matter more than the Sermon on the Mount, the longest consecutive teaching of our Lord in teaching his disciples. So that's why we're studying. We started with the Beatitudes, which describe the Christian, the believer, that is poor in spirit. They know they're spiritually poor. They depend on the riches of God's grace in Christ. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the gospel. And those who love him mourn over their sin, over the sin of the world, and over their own remaining sins, but he promises, you shall be comforted. They are meek because they know themselves before God and quit comparing themselves to men. And they shall inherit the earth. And they hunger and thirst after righteousness, and because they want to be like the Savior who laid down his life for their soul. And he promises, you shall be filled with righteousness. Not only the righteousness of Christ that covers us, but you shall change into my image. And there's so much in those Beatitudes. And so he says, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then in verse 17 through 20, he explains how those people who are salt and light are to live. And he explains it in these terms, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and that those who are in the kingdom of God must teach and live the commandments of God under his authority. This starts out in verse 21 with the commandment, you shall not commit murder, which we looked at. It really means you shall not be angry, sinfully angry in your heart, and then in your words, and say bad words to others. And that you shall live reconciled. If you've sinned against another person, you go, first be reconciled to your brother, then you come and worship God. He said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They were outward only, like a clean cup on the outside, in the way they looked in their life. But Jesus said, inside, you're full of all uncleanness. And so he says this righteousness which exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees' righteousness means that you go beyond superficial obedience outwardly. You go to your very mind, your very thoughts, your very feelings to become more and more like him. You love your enemy instead of hate him. And then we saw last week that he went to the next of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. And we saw that the background of this teaching of Jesus is that God created marriage to be a reflection of the kind of love that God himself experiences in the Trinity. The intertrinitarian love of the Father for the Son and the Son of the Father. of the Holy Spirit's love for the Father and the Son and of their love for Him, this Trinitarian perfect love of joy in each other's presence and thoughtfulness and kindness and rejoicing in each other's beauties, which is within the Godhead, for God is love. He gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to experience when He made them in the garden, to experience the kind of love where a man loves his bride with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and dedicates himself to set his love upon her unselfishly, unconditionally, always thinking of what is best for her instead of himself. And Adam did that for a while. And Eve did the same. Made by God to cure his loneliness, to be his helper, fit to fill in and make him a complete man, she dedicated herself for a while to love him with all her heart and to use all that she is and has to make him a better man without thought of self and what he's doing for her. And when they were made that way, they experienced a taste of being made in the image of God to love like God loves. And that's all been ruined since then. And that wonderful gift of love with heart, soul, and body that Adam and Eve once had has now been perverted by selfish man into selfish thoughts, selfish feelings, and selfish actions that are more concerned with oneself than the other. And Jesus came preaching a gospel of freedom. Freedom from the slavery to sin and selfishness. Freedom to learn how to love again like God loves. And that's what this is about. The Pharisees felt they did not commit adultery as long as they did not physically commit adultery with another woman. But Jesus said in verse 27 of Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." And there again, boys and girls, Jesus taught about hell. "And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell." And then he goes into verses 31 and 32 and talks about the application of the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," is be faithful to your marriage. Be faithful to your spouse. Use all that you are to bless them. And do not divorce on unbiblical grounds. So this commandment is a commandment that goes to the heart of love, actually. And to devote ourselves in love to one person in that intimate, knowing, personal relationship between a husband and wife for life. And we're to dedicate ourselves to the beauty of that love as a reflection of God's love before we're married, while we're married, until we see Christ. We have already seen many times that the Lord Jesus taught that his love for sinners like us is like the love of a husband for his wife, or a bridegroom for his bride. That when he died upon the cross, he gladly gave all that he had to bring her all the good that he could. She was lost, She was condemned. And he substituted himself for her in her sins and bore the judgment and wrath of God the Father upon himself so that he might bring her forgiveness and love and cherishing and his presence. And it's because of the beauty of that love of Christ for his people that we are to embrace the true love of this commandment and do all that we can to fulfill it toward our spouse, now or in the future, and to refuse to defile that beauty of married love with our minds and thoughts or looks or acts. That's what he's teaching here. That the Christian is called to be faithful to God and to married love. Paul said it this way, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Paul said it this way, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord in everything. Because this kind of love is supernatural. It goes beyond natural man. But when a person comes to know the love of Christ, something in them changes. And now they want to be pure like he is pure. They want to think the way he thinks. They want to feel what he felt. They want to overcome the fallenness and the corruptiveness of humanity in the original design of God. Now, in this commandment, or in this teaching of Jesus, we have three things. He is correcting the false interpretation of the Pharisees. Secondly, he's expounding the true interpretation of this commandment. And third, he's giving us the remedy to sin about this commandment. You have heard, first of all, the false interpretation of the Pharisees. You have heard it was said. And when he uses that phrase in verse 27, what he's doing is reflecting against the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that he mentioned in verse 20. You have heard that it was said, in other words, the rabbis said, you shall not commit adultery. But the problem is, that's all they said. And when he says, but I say to you, he is not teaching a new commandment in the sense of this is something different from the Old Testament idea. Proverbs 6 says, do not desire a woman's beauty in your heart other than your wife. So Jesus was simply explaining to his disciples, his followers, that this commandment goes beyond just avoiding certain sins. He says in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And the reason Jesus goes to the idea of men in their look upon a woman, I think, is for several reasons. One is, first of all, men are to be the leaders of the relationship of men and women, especially in marriage, that they are to be the ones that set the standard of moral purity. They are the ones to set the standard of what love is and how deep it goes in that home and in that marriage. And yet so many times in America today, it's kind of the wife that keeps things juggled in the home. The guys are, what do we say, oblivious. That's one of my favorite words. They just don't get it. If you ask women, does your husband get it? No, he just doesn't get it. I'm serious. Maybe you don't want to ask your wife. Do I get it, honey? She might tell you. He is saying here that there is a quality of love that the man is supposed to take leadership in the home and in the relationship to his spouse and any other woman Now, this does not mean you ladies can sit back and say, well, Jesus wasn't talking about us because we never have a problem with this commandment. He actually explains that this commandment is spiritual. It goes to the heart. And there's a word that he uses in verse 28 that applies equally to men and women in the Bible. Nevertheless, Jesus is correcting the scribes and the Pharisees' superficial interpretation of the Ten Commandments. If you come across someone like the rich young ruler who says, well, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up, you know that they don't have a clue about the righteousness of God or their own sinfulness or even what righteousness is. Because Jesus says it goes to the thoughts, it goes to the feelings. So Jesus taught the true interpretation of this commandment, as I've said secondly, that comes from the Old Testament. You shall not commit adultery. Do not desire another woman in your heart, King Solomon said. When we talk about the true interpretation of this commandment, what we're talking about is covetousness. Now, do you remember the 10th commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's ox or your neighbor's donkey or anything, your house, anything that is your neighbor's. You see, that's what the Pharisees didn't understand. They liked to single out the commandments and say, well, I've kept that one, I've kept that one. But they didn't understand that the commandments are all integrated in such a way that if you break one commandment, you've broken all 10 every time. If you commit adultery, you're breaking the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You're breaking the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All week long, we're to remember that we return to the presence of God on the Lord's day. And we ought to return as best we can with a life and a heart that is dedicated to Him. And we break the 10th commandment. Turn with me to Romans 7 this morning. You know, it's interesting that Jesus talked about lust. The word lust, when he said, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in her heart. That word lust is actually the word that is used for coveting in the Bible. Desiring something. And in particularly, desiring something you're not supposed to have from God. Now in Romans 7, remember the Apostle Paul? He was a Pharisee. And his righteousness could not be questioned by anyone. That is his outward life. If you looked at the Apostle Paul, he kept all of the Ten Commandments outwardly, really better than anyone. In fact, in Philippians 3, where he gives his biography or his testimony, he says, no one exceeded me in righteousness and obedience to the law. But what God did when he began to convict him of his sins, and I don't know if it was the commandment about adultery or the commandment about hatred and murder, but up to this point, Paul had looked upon the Ten Commandments as external obedience to God, getting your life straightened out and looking right and being right and all that kind of stuff. But then in verse 7 of Romans 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, the 10th commandment was what broke through his self-righteousness. He could make excuses and somehow look at himself in such a way as, I've never committed adultery, I've never murdered, I've never stolen, I've never borne false witness. I've remembered the Sabbath day, I worship the only true God. All of that, he thought he was fine. And it was The 10th commandment that God used, because the 10th commandment is the only one that clearly goes to the heart. And it was reserved for last, I believe, to show what the others meant. And so he said, the law came to my mind and to my heart and said, you shall not covet. And look what happened in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, it produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, what he's saying there is that the whole Bible teaches two great doctrines. There are many doctrines in the Bible, but there's the greater ones. The doctrine of God himself. But in terms of revealing himself to man, God has revealed himself in terms of the law and the gospel. He told Adam, live perfectly before me or die. Obey my law or die. And that covenant of works righteousness still condemns every person in the world today. No one has fulfilled the law. But then there was that covenant of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ that began in Genesis 3:15 with the promised seed of a woman to destroy Satan and his seed and bring forth a righteous seed in the earth. And all through the Old Testament, God was bringing that to pass till the Lord was born in Bethlehem. And then in his life and death and resurrection, established righteousness. Well, the Pharisees did not understand that the law was given by God not for a work salvation, but to show them that they were sinners and that they needed mercy. They needed redemption. They needed salvation. So Paul said, sin through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. When he heard God say, you shall not covet, his unconverted, stubborn will rebelled against God, saying, don't covet. And his sinful nature began coveting all over the place. Now, again, we don't know specifically, but I believe all the commandments are connected. We may have found out that he coveted the reputation of self-righteousness. He may have coveted another man's wife or daughter. He may have coveted a higher position in Judaism or didn't think he was getting the respect that he was getting or the pay that he was deserving. It may be that he was coveting in the sense of desiring another person to be dead, like Christians. Nevertheless, God used that commandment and so assaulted his conscience that he began to see all kinds of ways he was coveting and that he was not righteous internally and that he needed some kind of mercy. And so the law revealed sin to him and his need of Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus is now doing for Christians. He is saying that the law is spiritual. It doesn't just go to outward performance and what people can see. It goes into the mind where you love God and what he's like, and therefore you love the way of life he wants man to live. You love righteousness. You love the law. And so Jesus is using the true teaching of the commandment to say that if you even look on another person, this goes for men or women, whether it's coveting and lustfulness in terms of the physical pleasures that come, or whether it's just you're tired of your spouse and wish you had a different one. You don't like the one that God's given you. Jesus said, if you even look on another woman, or a woman looks on another man, still applies. To covet him, to lust with him, you have already committed adultery in your heart. So, how do you deal with this? Well, Jesus tells us three principles in this passage, verses 28 through 30, on how to deal with the inward temptation to covet another person, to be discontented with the spouse that God has given you. And if you're not yet married, being discontented with waiting for married love that God wants you to experience. And the first thing, the first principle in this passage is that looking at another person is not necessarily sin. You notice what he says, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her. The problem of living in a fallen world with a remaining sin in our hearts is that we have to look at people. You do. You have to look at work. You have to look in the home. You have to, you know, look when you're driving. Be careful not to run over people and so forth. To look at another person is not necessarily sin. One of the wonders of the new birth is that God can actually enable Christians to start looking upon men and women not for their own desires and sins, but to admire the power and wisdom of God in the way He has made us. The beauty of creation. I am so fascinated with mankind. You might say, are you crazy? Don't you read the newspapers? Listen, you're all rich here, every one of you. You know how many Christians in the world today wish they had indoor plumbing? Do you know how many Christians in the world wish they had a computer, that they could drive a car, that they could read a book? And yet God in His wisdom has enabled man to rise up against the ignorance that is within us in our fallenness and has brought us to tremendous things in science, in knowledge, in writing. Medicine is just fascinating how the learning curve has now for doctors increased like that, and it's getting higher and higher. What we're learning about the human body and the brain and the connection between the spiritual soul of man and the physical body and the way God has made us. It's fascinating. And nobody really understands it. They're just trying. And yet, we've achieved many wonderful things. Well, when we see those accomplishments, what we're seeing is the remaining image of God in man, that man has been made in God's image to have a brain that can function at that level. And we're seeing the wonders of God's intelligence, because all knowledge comes from God. It isn't invented by man. Well, we can admire another person without using them for sin. We can look at our children playing and just, you know, wonder at how their, as they grow up, their coordination increases as they learn to walk. And it's like a little miracle for every child that you have. You're walking. How God has made them to do those things. But you don't use them in a sinful manner in your mind when you see them walking. You admire the beauty. We need to learn as Christians, men and women, to admire the opposite sex as a creation of God that still retains His image, is still His creature, and be careful about misusing anything that is His. But the second principle of this passage is that lustful looking is sin. This means to gaze upon another till you find in your heart a desire for them in some way. It may be a physical desire. It may be an intellectual desire. It may be just coveting another person instead of the one that you have. It may just be discontented. And, you know, if you've been around another wonderful believer of the opposite sex, and you go home to your spouse and suddenly, you know, something's bothering you. You're irritated with them. And they do, you know, they pick their nose like they do. And it just goes all over you, is the old Southern phrase. Or there they go again. You know, they didn't put their plate in the sink. Whatever it is that they do, and you find yourself irritated. You know what's happened? You've probably coveted another man's spouse or another woman's spouse, and now you're irritated with your own. You're discontented. It can be that subtle to breaking this commandment. To look upon another, to desire them in some way. Lustful looking is sin. In 2 Peter 2:14, Peter warned Christians about false teachers, and he said, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. And so Christ is saying to us, watch your looks, because they reflect what your desires are in your heart. Lustful looking is sin. And that applies in many ways. The third principle is, therefore, we are not to stir up our looking lust to sin in this commandment. Turn with me to the book of James just a minute. James chapter 1. And there's a fundamental principle about living as a Christian which we need to understand. In verse 13, he says, James 1:13, let no one say that when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. That means tempted to sin. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, that is, to evil. Now, God sends trials in our path and tests our faith, but he does not on purpose tempt us to evil. So, you know, you may be in a situation and say, I'm struggling against this thought, this feeling, this sin. Why does God let this happen? Well, I don't necessarily know why God let this happen this way, but whatever was the purpose, he wasn't tempting you to evil. He may have been calling you to purify your mind and your faith, but he wasn't tempting you to evil. But each one, verse 14, is tempted, that is, tempted to sin, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You see, even in the Christian, God, in this time, until we see him face to face, decided to allow some of our sinful desires to remain in us as Christians. Even though we're no longer dominated by Satan as we once were, or dominated by our feelings, just to whatever feels good, we do it. We're led about by what we feel. Even though that's not true anymore. And now we are dominated by a desire to love Christ and obey him, and a desire to feel differently, to love God and love our neighbor and do what is right. Even though that's our domination, God has allowed sin to remain in us. There are sinful desires in every Christian remaining. And he has decided to do that for many reasons. One is to, I think, put sin to a slow death for his greater glory. But secondly, to bring glory to Christ by enabling weak creatures to defeat Satan and sin upon earth and bring glory to himself. And in that process, we learn to appreciate even more what Christ did upon the cross for us and love him more. There are many purposes why God would allow that, but he is teaching here that when one is tempted to sin, It's when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You can't blame the devil and you can't blame God. That sinful desire, if it's there, comes from us. In verse 15, he says, when that lust has conceived, that is, the temptation is here, the lust is in our heart, and when it goes out and takes hold of that temptation, as if it mates with it, it gives birth to a child, which is sin. And that is why Jesus calls us to deal with the lust. There's always going to be temptation. But for us to grow into Christ's likeness, we need to deal with those remaining temptations, those remaining desires that are selfish in our hearts and minds. One day we won't have to, and I praise God for that. But now we do, for the glory of Christ. And in this particular case, he's talking about the sin of adultery. So, third, we have to be careful that we do not stir up sinful lust in ourselves. And I'm going to get real practical at this point. This means forbidding stirring up ourselves to lust after other things in the way we think and feel. And it means also refusing to stir up others' sinful lust in the way we treat them or act before them. I want to read to you from the catechism, the larger catechism, which Presbyterians and Baptists have used for, 400 years now. And it's an exposition of the seventh commandment as both what it means to keep it and what it means to break it. And the problem with our generation, and Walt Chantry brought it out at the conference this time, is that up until about the 1930s or 40s, almost all the churches in America, Protestant and Catholic, used catechisms to teach their children in the home and at church so that they would understand what God's moral law means and give them a conscience in the way they live. But now, since the 1950s, the church has jettisoned teaching the moral law of God and using catechisms to teach the children. But let me read to you what the old larger catechism question says, and it describes what it means to lust after another in your heart. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body. That means that you do not use your body to be involved in sexual sin with another. Chastity in body, in mind, affections, what you feel, what you desire. Words and behavior. And the preservation of that chastity in ourselves and in others. In other words, it's not just I'm not involved in adultery, but I do not involve another person in sinning against God in adultery. For then I become responsible for their sin before God. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company. It does make a difference where you are. And those who think that they can just live in this world in places where the idea of moral purity and true love between the sexes, as God gives it, where those things are mocked and not be affected of it, are really ignorant of themselves and God's word. Keeping of chaste company. Modesty in apparel, that goes both for men and women. One of the things that really bothers me in the 20th century is how the issue of modesty, where you attract attention to yourself by what you wear and how you wear it, has been applied almost exclusively to the problem of women. Well, the actual truth of it is that men do the same thing. And we need to be careful that in our apparel, that we are not in some way attracting others to look at us in such a way that they would be tempted to lust for us in their thoughts. Marriage by those who have not the gift of continency. Conjugal love and cohabitation. This means, according to 1 Corinthians 7, that a husband and wife have come to see that God has put them together by however they got together and caused them to serve the other unselfishly in mind, soul, and body. And that the focus of their ministry to their spouse is to bless that other person no matter what. And to use all that they are and get out of the selfish business and the self-centered business and how they aren't treating you the way that they ought to. Instead, we are to have a ministry of love toward our spouse. Shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. What are the sins forbidden in this commandment? And, you know, one thing that I must say before I read this is that our generation doesn't have any lock on this kind of sin. Any kind of sin against this commandment in terms of immoral thoughts or looks and things of that nature have been there in every civilization as far back as recorded. The only thing they didn't have back then was computers. The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment resides, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lust, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, which is speech, or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping and resorting to other women or men, entangling vows of a single life, that would be, you take a vow of chastity, even though God has not given you the gift of it. Undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness either in ourselves or others. In other words, the church has always understood that this is a problem in every society because it begins in the heart of man and it comes out in every way in every society with each generation. We are not special except that we have more opportunity and ability to sin than previous generations. That means that we have to guard our hearts and be more careful than other generations. We cannot stir up our own lust and desires to sin by exposing ourselves to those things that cause us to think immorally about another person, whether it's TV, movies, books, music, computer, conversation, whatever it may be. We have to be careful about exposing ourselves to those things that would cause us to sin in our heart against God. You remember Joseph? Potiphar's wife, while Joseph was her slave, came to him, and she offered herself to him. And she came day after day, and finally she took hold of him. And it would have been so easy for this man to give in to her. My husband's not at home, she said. I won't tell him. And Joseph, because he believed in the invisible God who calls us to love and purity, ripped himself out of her arms and left his cloak there in her hands and ran from the house, saying, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" He cut off his right arm. He plucked out his right eye. He mortified himself. He put himself to death and avoided that sin. And that's what God calls us to do. Third, to take drastic action. God is not calling us, Christ is not calling us physically to tear out our right eye or cut off our hand like some people literally have done in history. He's using it as a hyperbole, showing us this thing is so serious that it merits as if you would pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands so you won't have anything to do with it. This is how God thinks of this inward lust toward another person. It defiles everything he is by nature and the beauty of marriage that he meant a husband and wife to share so joyously and intimately for the rest of their days. And therefore, Christ calls them to drastic action, not only to avoid sin, but positively to remember what is necessary to overcome that sin. Turn with me to Colossians 3 this morning. We'll close here in a minute with this. Colossians 3. You not only say, "I will not do this thing and sin against God," there has to be a stronger motive than that. There has to be something that goes to your heart desires. And what we're talking about here is Colossians chapter 3 as an example. What does Paul say to these Colossians who lived in a Greek and Roman pagan world, who in chapter 2 calls them to walk as they first heard of Christ, to be faithful to him to the end, to avoid in verse 5 things like immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire? That's a good parallel thought for what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Evil thoughts, evil desires, sinful desires. How do you do it? Well, he tells us. Verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, in other words, you believe in Jesus Christ, and you believe that he's raised from the dead, and that you have come to him for salvation, and you believe that all that he did for you is now yours, as a gift of grace, if you have been raised up with Christ, who's seated at God's right hand, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Change what you're seeking. Seek the things of God, not the things of sinful satisfaction of the flesh. If you keep feeding the flesh and putting yourself in the situation where you're tempted to sin, sooner or later you're going to sin. But if you set your mind on things above where Christ is and you're thinking of him, you will find an inner strength, first to resist the temptation to sin and then the wisdom to get yourself where you need to be. If you have been raised up with Christ, if you're a Christian, he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, that means put it on the things above. Remember Christ, who has interceded with the Father and said, "Father, will you forgive them?" "Yes, I will." "Will you save Fred Malone?" "Yes, I'll do that. I'll send the Spirit right now." "Will you help me to prepare a place of eternal joy and bliss for these people who have come to me? It is my delight, son. Make it wonderful for them and be there with them all the time." Set your mind on things above where Christ is, not on the things that are on earth. Quit letting the things that are on earth be the dominant force in your life, the dominant thinking of your life. Even when you have to deal with the things on the earth, be thinking of Christ risen and what he's done for you and will do for you, and the fact that he knows you and knows your thoughts and feelings and actions, and you want to please him and not men. You want to please him and not sinful desires that may rise up from your remaining sinfulness. For you have died, you're no longer your own, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He has joined himself to you spiritually, by his Spirit, so that everything that he's accomplished is for you as well as himself, and that there will be a day when we are joint heirs with Christ in the eternal heavens and earth. He has so raised us up to such a blessed existence in the future. How could we trade that in for some small moment of selfish satisfaction? When Christ, who is our life, this is what every Christian is called to, not just preachers and missionaries. And I would ask, is Christ your life? Is he the most important thing for you today? Was he this last week? Will he be this week? That your whole life is governed by what pleases him, by what he desires, by how you may bring him honor and glory and lift him up. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, it's because of the first four verses that you find the power and strength of the therefore in verse 5. Count or consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. I'm no longer mine. That's not my life anymore. Dead to immorality, impurity, passion. That means unbridled emotions and outbursts. Controlled by your emotions, selfish emotions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God shall come. And in them you also once walked when you were a non-Christian, he's saying. When you were living in them, you were dominated by them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech with your mouth. Lay aside these sins. Think of Christ. And one other thing we have to put on is to understand the gift of married love that God has given. To thank Christ for it. To quit taking it for granted. Quit looking at it from the perspective of what I get out of it and start looking at it the perspective that Jesus Christ has loved me to his death and has raised me to his side, and heaven is my home, and he has called me to be a missionary of grace and love to this woman, to this man. And I am not going to defile that pure gift of love by contracting it out toward others. Jesus said, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if you would enter the kingdom of heaven. They thought that if they hadn't done all these things outwardly, their own goodness would take them to heaven. But they did not deal with their minds, their thoughts, their feelings like Christ wants us to. And that's what true holiness is. Loving him and becoming like him. Loving him and keeping his commandments because he first loved us. Bringing to him a life that has been transformed from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. From selfishness to sacrificial love toward God and man. Being a missionary of love and concern for every other person we see instead of using them for our own self-pleasures. This is what true love is. This is why he died upon the cross. If you have sinned in the manner of this commandment in the past, I have good news for you. Christ died for every one of those kinds of sins that you may be cleansed and forgiven if you call upon him for salvation and forgiveness. And not only that, in finding his love, you will find a strength that you did not have before to overcome the strength of those temptations to sin. And if you're a Christian and you still struggle with these things, and I believe practically all of us do, there is still good news. That if you desire to be free from such evil thoughts and to please the one who shed his blood for you, and you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you seek to overcome this evil for the glory of God, God promises to help you to change your very nature and conform you to the image of Christ. Don't give up. Don't give in. Look to Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, seated at the right hand of God for you, preparing a place for you, till you begin to love him more than you love the sin. And you will find strength to overcome the temptation. What a glorious salvation he's given us. Man has taken it and cast it into the ground and trampled upon what God made us to be. But Jesus shed his blood to rescue us from ourselves and teach us how once again to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to give us the strength to learn how to do that till we enter into his eternal kingdom, and we will never be plagued by sin again. That's the best part of salvation. So changed that you don't think a sinful thought again. And you delight in the presence of Christ and each other in purity. What a wonderful world it would be if that were to happen now. But God is determined it'll only happen then. Now we have to believe it, so we will live it till we see you. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to understand your righteousness and to live in such a way that brings honor to you. Forgive us of our many sins about this particular commandment, especially when we have ignored our spouse, been discontented with them, or considered that the married love that you have given to us is unimportant, so that we have sinned with our minds and coveted that with our thoughts. We ask that you would help us to look to you, Lord Jesus, and believe that heaven is coming in its glory, that you're coming to receive us to yourself, and you have made us on earth your child to learn how to be like you till we see you. And we thank you that you've promised that the one who comes to you for help, you will not cast out. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.